Formal academic convocation is as old as the university, going back to the medieval era when scholars would gather together at the beginning of the term, the beginning of a new year, the beginning of what we know as a semester, in order to come before God to admit our need and our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to commit ourselves together as a body of Christian scholars, professors, and students alike, to pray that what takes place in the year to come will be to the glory of God and to the edification of the church. The year out before us is as an unwritten page, and we pray that when we look back upon this year, if the Lord so wills, we shall see lines written to His glory in what is taught and what is written and in what is done. This is a sacred and significant moment. In a convocation, we have a certain amount of academic pageantry and a certain amount of business to be done. There are very important issues to be settled. The signing of the abstract of principles is an exercise of tremendous stewardship. When we come together for a meeting like this, we get right down to the mission of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. What has summoned us here, and what is it we are to do? The mission of this institution is to serve the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, by training, educating, and preparing God-called ministers of the gospel for more faithful service. These days, there is some confusion about what theological education is all about or should be all about. Many articles and much attention have been directed to issues of curriculum and content, to outcomes and expectations. It is clear that some theological seminaries see themselves as training schools for religious professionals, and others see themselves as academic research centers for theology and religious studies. I want to suggest to you this morning that for the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, serving the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, an evangelical institution serving the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to define who we are as an institution by thinking of ourselves as ground zero for the cause of the gospel. There is always the danger of missing the obvious. In an early draft of The Hound of the Baskervilles, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle had Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson camping out on the Dartmoor for the night. In the middle of the night, Holmes woke up and shook Watson, declaring, "Look at the sky, Watson. What do you see?" Watson replied, "I see stars, millions and millions of stars." "And what does that tell you, Watson?" Dr. Watson paused for a moment, and he replied, "Astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and countless planets in them. Horologically, it tells me that the time is 3:15. Astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, it tells me that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it tells me that we will have a nice day tomorrow." Holmes said nothing. Watson finally asks, "Well, Holmes, what does all this beauty and grandeur tell you?" The detective snapped, "Watson, you idiot, it tells me that someone has stolen our tent." There is always the danger of missing the obvious. And yet we dare not miss that which is non-negotiable and essential and central. In our situation, this would be to fail to relate everything we study, everything we learn, everything we teach, everything we read, everything we know, everything we write, everything we do, and everything we are to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel whereby we have been saved. The gospel must be our great obsession. God glorifies Himself in the salvation of sinners, and we see the glory of God demonstrated in seeing men and women come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would submit to you this morning that a true test of a theological seminary is its faithfulness to the gospel. Is the gospel truly central? There must be at least three dimensions to this question. First, the issue must be settled theologically. We live in a world of false gospels. America is infatuated with gospels of self-esteem, self-sufficiency, self-indulgence, self-centeredness, and just pure self. We are deeply in love with ourselves and cannot imagine that God would not be in love with us too. Narcissism is our national disposition. Added to this is the phenomenon of religious pluralism in our midst. We are now confronted with a cafeteria of world religions right in our own neighborhoods. Muslims now outnumber Episcopalians in the United States. Eastern religions are now incorporated into leadership training programs in American corporate life, and these religions grow in influence throughout the nation. Each of these offers its own message. They are competing gospels. There is confusion over the gospel, even within the ranks of those who call themselves Christian. This is an historical pattern. It is a problem we can detect throughout the history of the church. Indeed, we look back to the earliest church and we see the question of the integrity of the gospel. We see Augustine and the Pelagian controversy. We arrive thereafter at the Reformation, which was itself a struggle to define the gospel. As the late Dr. Marvin Anderson, church history professor here who went to be with the Lord just this summer, wrote in a book with the title, The Battle for the Gospel. The Reformation was about what the Scripture taught concerning the gospel. And yet the heirs of the Reformation have been quick to compromise all this away. Among Protestant liberals, there is no problem of sin and no need for a Savior. The scandal of the cross, the scandal of particularity, is a scandal too great to bear, we note, among Protestant liberals who simply abandon the gospel as revealed in the Scripture. Evidence of this comes recurringly and tragically. Just last week, a controversy erupted in another denomination when a pastor by the name of Dirk Ficca of the PCUSA spoke to a Presbyterian peacemaking conference and said this, and I quote, "God's ability to work in our lives is not determined by becoming a Christian. So what's the big deal about Jesus?" The Reverend Ficca used a stained glass metaphor to say that all the religions of the world are like different stained glass windows offering different pictures, but the same light comes through each. He said to impose Christianity, to make exclusive claims, to seek to convert non-Christians to Christianity is a form of what he called ethnic cleansing. He also suggested that Jesus came to reveal salvation, not to accomplish it. We are by now accustomed to seeing the Protestant left abandon the gospel, but we also see great compromise among those who call themselves evangelicals. At the popular level, this is simply accommodated away, as James Davidson Hunter found over 10 years ago in his book, Evangelicals, The Coming Generation. There is a process of cognitive bargaining that is going on among the evangelical younger generation, such that the exclusive claims of the gospel simply come at too great a cost in popular culture and in the academic culture, and they are simply abandoned or transformed. Theological confusion has found its way into the official workings of many evangelical theologians and of councils that have brought these theologians together. Confusion over documents and manifestos led in 1999 to a group of evangelicals adopting a statement known as the Gospel of Jesus Christ and Evangelical Celebration. In that document, those who signed it said, and I quote, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is news, good news, the best and most important news that any human being ever hears. This gospel declares the only way to know God in peace, love, and joy is through the reconciling death of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord." Just this year, with the meeting of evangelists sponsored by Dr. Billy Graham in Amsterdam, those there assembled adopted a document known as the Amsterdam Declaration, again seeking to restate the gospel as revealed in Holy Scripture. There is a temptation to abandon the gospel, and we must be ever mindful and ever vigilant of protecting our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our theological testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must stand by the gospel as revealed by Christ and as preached by the apostles. Sinners are saved by the redeeming grace of God who sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to be crucified for our sins. His substitutionary atonement accomplished our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith to the glory of God. But the theological dimension is joined by a structural dimension. A theological seminary genuinely committed to and centered in the gospel will be recognizable for its curriculum and for its program. The theological dimension is absolutely necessary, but it alone is not sufficient. Southern Seminary's structure must correspond to its gospel commitments, and this must be true of every school and program. The theological dimension is absolutely necessary, but the structural dimension must be evident throughout the institution. The Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth is the most visible evidence of Southern Seminary's seriousness in serving the gospel cause, but the gospel is not limited to the Graham School. Every course, every degree program, every syllabus should be infused with gospel priority. Our eagerness to be a gospel seminary should be evident throughout the curriculum. It must drive our teaching and our research. Our biblical study should train us to see the gospel of Jesus Christ in every text of Scripture. We must raise up a new generation, ready with Charles Spurgeon, to make what he called, quote, a beeline to the cross in all of our preaching. The discipline of theology and historical studies must clarify the issues at stake and defend the true gospel against its ancient and modern pretenders. Other studies must prepare ministers in the development of a worldwide gospel vision and for the practical tasks of gospel ministry. The entire curriculum should be designed for maximum service to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But structure is insufficient in itself. To this must be added a third dimension, which is passion for the gospel. In Luke 15, Jesus tells us that joy in heaven comes when one sinner repents. This becomes a diagnostic test for a gospel people. Is this our great joy? Does true and automatic celebration occur when we see saving grace claim a sinner? Academic detachment from personal and congregational evangelism is the kith of death for us, a gospel seminary. Any kind of academic detachment from evangelism itself is the promise of death for a gospel seminary. As the Father speaks in the parable of the prodigal son, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. The danger is that we will know more about evangelism and let that substitute for being an evangelist. This is a deadly danger. It does not take long to tell whether a congregation is evangelistic. And the same is true for a seminary. The sheer simplicity of the gospel is a challenge for us. A skilled theologian can turn the four spiritual laws into 400. The Roman road can be twisted into spaghetti junction. An evangelism explosion can be transformed into a smoke bomb. Like Dr. Watson, we are capable of missing the point entirely. It has happened before. I invite you to turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. This text is one of the most familiar passages in all the Scripture, and yet I believe it is important that we hear it together this morning. I will ask that you will stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that this is your word, and we receive it. May we be not only hearers, but doers of this word. Amen. Please be seated. We know this text. Most of us can recite it by memory. It is loved by those who love the gospel, and it is hated by those who hate the gospel. The academic vandals of the Jesus Seminar do not like this passage. Their verdict, I quote, "Nicodemus is a fictive dialogue partner. Further, this scene belongs entirely to the imagination of the storyteller." Well, those who reject the gospel must reject this passage. It defies those who would twist it. We are introduced in this passage to a fascinating man by the name of Nicodemus. Vance Havner, the great preacher of the earlier part of this century, famous among Southern Baptists and American evangelicals, was called to preach. He preached his very first sermon on this passage, and later in life remembered that he preached the entire passage speaking of this man, Nicodemus. But he said he didn't think Nicodemus would mind because people came to Christ from the preaching of God's word. Nicodemus is identified in this passage as a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, and later Christ himself will refer to him as a teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, this man of great importance and distinction, a triple threat in the Jewish world of his time, a man of great distinction and power and position, came to Jesus, and famously he came by night. He came under cover of darkness. He came in order that they might have a private discussion. He came because he did not want to come in the glare of public light. He came to Jesus by night, and he addressed him in a very interesting way. He said unto Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God." He referred to Jesus. Now remember his position. Remember his stature. We are dealing with an official theologian, with someone who is a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel. And he refers to Jesus as Rabbi. He wants this to be a respectful conversation. Mano a mano, theologian to theologian. He pays Jesus what he thinks is the compliment of calling him Rabbi. And then he goes on to say, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus, "Rabbi, I don't want you to think that I have come as a suspicious type. I haven't come as a cynic. I haven't come as an accuser. I know that you are a teacher sent from God. And the verification of this are the signs that you have performed. And I am not here to try to demythologize them. I'm not here to try to deny them. I'm here because I want to meet you. I want to know." Now, you know, when you look at this passage, Nicodemus has very evidently tried to pay Jesus at least some kind of compliment. He comes, as we cannot imagine, just about any other Pharisee coming. We can't imagine another ruler of the Jews coming under these circumstances. He comes to Jesus and pays him the compliment of calling him Rabbi, and recognizes the authenticity of the signs and, in fact, the divine origin of his message. And Jesus' response, however, is one of confrontation. Jesus responds to Nicodemus not by saying, well, how nice of you to recognize me as a rabbi. Well, how theologically insightful of you to recognize that God has sent me and that these signs are authentic. Instead, Jesus turned to him and said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We can go right over that without recognizing what Jesus has said to him. He has said, hey, Nick, Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, teacher of Israel, you don't know anything. Because unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is confronted with a declaration that he must be born again. Some commentators say it should be born from above. But clearly, when you put it in its context, Jesus meant born again, and Nicodemus understood it that way. Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus meant by being born again. What came to Nicodemus's mind was some kind of obstetrics in reverse. It was a physical absurdity. You look back to John chapter 2 when Jesus said, as you look in verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. In chapter 2, they misunderstood by thinking only in physical terms when Jesus spoke of his body as the temple. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus misunderstands by thinking only in physical terms when Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus's shock is reflected in verse 4. He says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? Now, so far as Nicodemus was concerned, so far as the obstetric science of his day was concerned, so far as the obstetric science of our day is concerned, that's a pretty good argument. And Jesus responds by saying, oh no, Nicodemus. The birth I'm talking about is far more remarkable than that. It is not obstetrics in reverse. It is regeneration. One must be born again. What a powerful image, found in its foundations in the Old Testament and revealed in its fullness in the New. Nicodemus, a student of the Scriptures, should have seen this. In Psalm 51:10, where the psalmist writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Prophet Jeremiah spoke of the need for a new heart. In Ezekiel 18:31, we see a testimony to a new heart and a new spirit. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the prophet speaks, the Lord speaks through his prophet, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Nicodemus should have known these things. He should have recognized that when Jesus spoke of being born again, he was fulfilling just what these Old Testament passages had foretold. You must be born again. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, again, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, your focus on obstetrics is a focus on the flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. I'm talking about spirit. I'm talking about being born again, being born of the Spirit. The flesh cannot understand. We cannot give birth to ourselves. We cannot give birth to ourselves physically, and we cannot give birth to ourselves spiritually. We cannot quicken ourselves physically. We cannot quicken ourselves spiritually. The quickening must come from above. It comes from the sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit. Paul testified to this in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, as he speaks of the fact that the flesh cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Paul writes, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set in the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Martin Luther said, without the Spirit, we can know nothing. In his inimitable way, he said this, with the eyes of flesh, we understand the gospel no better than a cow. Knowing Luther, he could have come up with worse. The wind blows where it wishes. What a testimony in Scripture to the sovereign Spirit of God. The Lord says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What does it mean when Jesus says the wind blows where it wishes? It must be a testimony to the sovereign, saving will of God. We cannot see into the human heart. I know that this passage must mean at least that we have no diagnostic test, humanly speaking, of response to the gospel. We can't look at an individual. We can't look at a people group and measure the likelihood of response to the gospel. It is the sovereign work of God. It is the wind of God. We see the result of it and we feel the passing of it, but we cannot predict it and we can't explain it. We have no meter for measuring potential receptivity of the gospel. And yet Luther said, and I quote him again, there must be the sound of the wind in our ministry. In far too many churches, in far too many denominations, in far too many individuals, there is no sound of the wind. And that's a true test for us. Is there the sound of the wind in our ministry? We must pray and plead to hear the sound of the wind. Jesus reminded Nicodemus that he is not in control of this. The Pharisees do not control this. The Sanhedrin cannot control the working of God any more than they can control the wind. It moves on its own. Its effects are glorious. Nicodemus has heard all of this. He has been confronted and he has been addressed with the imperative that he must be born again. He has had this explained and reinforced to him. He's been told that the flesh cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He has been told that he must be born of water and the Spirit. And what does he say? In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" It must be an honest question. Nicodemus came to Jesus with Nicodemus being the expert in the law. With Nicodemus having all the credentials from Jerusalem. He has heard Jesus speak of the gospel and he simply turns to Jesus and says, "How can these things be?" How do we explain the fact that so many churches and denominations have abandoned the gospel? It must be because they have asked this question, "How can these things be?" This doesn't make any rational sense. This doesn't meet the demands of modern thinking. This doesn't line up with contemporary culture. So we need something new. Nicodemus came with all the inherited traditions, with all the teachings he had been taught, with all the authorities behind him. And his response is to ask Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus' response is an even more direct confrontation. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" What a rebuke. Jesus says to this teacher, this ruler, this Pharisee, "How can you miss this? You are the teacher of Israel. And this which is most important and central seems foreign to you." What we see right here is the collapse of Nicodemus' theological system. What we see here is the irrelevance at this point of his training and his position. How could he have missed what was right before him? It is possible, this passage will have us know, to miss the gospel when it is right before our eyes. Why do the simple understand it? And why do those who consider themselves wise have such a hard time coming to terms with it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul described the cross, the center of the gospel, as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. This is not a new pattern, it is an old pattern. It is a pattern as old as the gospel, as old as the apostles. And just the same, this warning comes to those of us who are theologians and ministers of the gospel. We must not be the teachers of Israel. and know not these things. Any teacher, any biblical scholar, any seminary professor, any preacher who does not understand the gospel is a false teacher. He is a false prophet. It is not just how much you know, it comes down to what you know, what you believe, and what you hold most precious. The question is this: is it the gospel? To some, the gospel is just too pedestrian, too unsophisticated. They want salvation by enlightenment. For others, the gospel is too crude and confrontational. It tells us, after all, that we are sinners, the very enemies of God. It tells us of our total inability to save ourselves. It tells us of our absolute need for a Savior and of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Offensive to the modern mind, it is accomplished in the shed blood of the Lamb of God and is victorious in His resurrection from the dead. In verse 13, Jesus asserts His own authority to announce and to define the gospel. No one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says to Nicodemus, I am not speaking to you rabbi to rabbi. I am speaking to you as the Son of Man who has descended from heaven. I come to declare the kingdom of God. I declare unto you the gospel. You must be born again. Jesus, using this Old Testament message of the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Nicodemus, I'm not speaking to you rabbi to rabbi. I'm speaking to you redeemer to rabbi. Whosoever believes in Him, in the Son of Man, will have eternal life. I don't know if you have a red letter New Testament, but no scholar really knows where, if you tried to put the words of Jesus in red, the red should end. There are no quotation marks. It is a matter of some interest. It is a matter of absolutely no importance. The Scripture here testifies to Jesus Christ. This is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Jesus confronted Nicodemus, and He said to him, I'm speaking to you Redeemer to Rabbi, you must be born again. And then He went on to explain in this verse that is so precious to us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Now that is an earth-shaking announcement to Nicodemus. Nicodemus knew that God loved the Jews. Nicodemus was pretty sure that God loved Nicodemus. But they were certainly not prepared to hear that God loved the world. This passage must be taken at face value. It means what it says. God loves the world. It means God loves the entire world. And it means that God loves this world. This world and all of its badness and its evil and depravity. God loves such a wicked people as this. And God loved the world so much that He gave His monogenes, the only one, His only Son. Here is the inescapable and irreducible claim to exclusivity once again. There are no others. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is salvation in His name and in no other name. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is not presented as a theory of the atonement. It is not presented as an academic lecture. It's not presented rabbi to rabbi, theologian to theologian. It is presented as a declaration of the gospel in all its power and simplicity. Whoever believes in the Son of God will be saved, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. There is so much in this passage. Certainly there is the priority of belief, which we well understand as justification by faith, not by works. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. We are justified through faith in Christ, and we receive the gift of eternal life. You'll notice that this passage is quite clear about the alternative to redemption. It is condemnation. Jesus went on to say in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." The explanation we have is that it was not necessary for the Son to come in order to bring condemnation. We were already under a verdict of condemnation, a just and righteous verdict of condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ came and effected salvation for all who would believe upon Him. He came, bringing with Him the Spirit of God as the wind. He came to save those who are described in Scripture as the redeemed. He came to His own. He came to His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as believed on Him, gave them the power to be the sons of God. I wonder if we take seriously the reality that at this very moment, everywhere on earth, every human being is at this very instant either under the just verdict of God's condemnation or standing under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we are not unjudged. It is not that we have no verdict until we come to Christ. The verdict is already upon us. The verdict is condemnation. Only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through redemption in His name is that verdict changed to redemption. This should fire our urgency. Knowing that every man, woman, boy, and child everywhere in the world today is either at this moment under a righteous verdict of condemnation or under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should fire us in urgency to preach the gospel, to see all persons of all races confronted with the gospel, persons of all economic strata, persons of all educational levels, persons whose common need is for a Savior. We preach the gospel promiscuously, indiscriminately, praying to hear the sound of the sovereign Spirit of God and feel the wind in our ministry. Our confidence is that light has come into the world. And our sober knowledge is that even as light has come into the world, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. But in verse 21, and we remember the fact that Nicodemus came by night, we read, "He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Light has come into the world. This is our message. We are ambassadors of light. We who have been saved by the power of God. We who have been claimed. We who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have no other message than that by which we have been saved. We have no other message than that the Redeemer spoke to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Well, what about Nicodemus? We really don't know conclusively, although when you look at John 7:50 and you see his concerns about the injustice of Jesus' trial, and then you see in chapter 19, verse 39, that Nicodemus himself, not by night, but apparently by day, went and identified himself by ministering to the body of Jesus, I believe that Nicodemus is among the redeemed. And I believe in John 19:39, he went out in the light, so that he could be seen and identified with the Savior. Well, what about Nicodemus? What about you? What about your ministry? And what about Southern Seminary? Why go back in this convocation message to something this simple? Because we need continual reminding of the gospel and its priority, and in these simple, unvarnished, straightforward terms. Charles Spurgeon preached on this text one day in the mature years of his ministry, and he said this to his congregation, "I do not call you to an elementary lesson because you have forgotten your letters, but because it is a good thing to refresh the memory and a blessed thing to feel young again." At the start of this new semester, may we feel young again, and may we be young again in the gospel. Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, enlighten with celestial fire. Thou, the anointing Spirit, art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. Thy blessed unction from above is comfort, life, and fire of love. Enable with perpetual light the dullness of our blinded sight. Anoint and cheer our soiled face with the abundance of thy grace. Keep far our foes, give peace at home. Where thou art guide, no ill can come. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and thee of both to be but one, that through all ages, all along, this may be our endless song, praise to thy eternal merit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.